This is the penultimate, that's the last but one, in our series, looking at Jesus the Messiah in the Old Testament. For those who haven't been with us, just to bring you up to speed in one sense, if you can remember that passage towards the end of Luke's Gospel, when Jesus was discovered those downcast disciples walking along the Emmaus Road. And it says there that he didn't rebuke them. He didn't tell them off. He just said, oh, foolish ones, slow in your faith. Let me just show you. Let me just open up. And it reports there that he opened up their hearts and their eyes to see the truth about himself in all of the Old Testament. Starting from Moses, starting from the Torah, from the law, and then working his way through to the Nehavim, the prophets, and then through to the Ketuvim, the writings, the Psalms, and other things as well. So we have been in the Psalms for the last couple of weeks. Tonight we find ourselves in Proverbs just for 1 week only. And next week we'll be in Daniel, looking at what I've referred to as being the messianic timeline. Did you know that Daniel prophesied the exact day when the Lord Jesus Christ would ride into Jerusalem? Amazing. To the very day. And you can trace it if you've got eyes to see. I pray that the Lord will give us eyes to see that wonderful timeline of how that was already set out in God's precious word. So as I said, tonight we're going to be looking at Proverbs 30. I didn't get Ben to read the whole of that particular proverb tonight, because we're only going to be concerned with one or two verses really that is in that part. And we've been looking at the Proverbs anyway, for those of you who've been joining us for our Tuesday evening prayer time. We've gone through various sections. In fact, I think, Ben, it was you who actually preached on this particular passage only a couple of weeks ago. So I'm not going to be going over anything that Ben actually said on that occasion. But as we look at the passage, we will see it gives us another one of those verses that Jesus may, I've put that in big print, may. There's an element of conjecture in some of the things I'm saying, in the sense that we don't know exactly those passages that Jesus took those disciples to, but I think that we've touched on an awful lot of them. I also think that this series couldn't be a 16-week series. This series could actually be a 32, maybe even a 64, maybe 120. What comes next? You know, we could have done a whole year, if not a whole 3 or 4 years, just looking at this and looking at Jesus in the Old Testament. I've restricted myself just to 16 weeks. So this is the 15th week that we're looking at it, looking at one of those passages that Jesus may have used to demonstrate to those downcast disciples on the Emmaus Road that he is God, that he is the Messiah, and all that he had to go through in order to fulfill biblical prophecy. Beloved, Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. Praise his holy name. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you again for the way you bless us so abundantly. Lord God, our cups are full and running over. Lord, dare we should ask, but Father, we would ask that you might visit with us again as we sit at your feet and hear more of your ways. Grant to it, Lord, that our eyes will be opened, our hearts quickened, Lord, and something within us would burn as we hear your wonderful truth tonight. Help us, Lord God, we pray. Anoint us afresh, for we have need of you. In Jesus' precious name, amen and amen. As we've been looking through the Proverbs together in our series on a Tuesday evening in the prayer time, you know, we've discovered something important, that a wise person recognizes how significant, how insignificant he is, and how important God is and his word. We need to have less of us and more of him. The author and pastor, Dr. Unger, said these verses of Agur, the prophet is interesting because it does three things. First of all, what he does is he abases self. In these words, he's abasing himself and not just humbling himself, but he's lowering himself, even demeaning himself, belittling himself, recognizing that he is nothing without God. That God is his all and all. And in so doing, he is exalting God and exalting God's word. I do often say, and forgive me, I love you all, and I don't mean to point any fingers at any one of you, but if my finger stops, I'm not looking, but if my finger stops, it might be you. But I think there's an element of truth of all of us, that we actually have quite a high opinion of ourselves. Do you know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Do you know what? I love myself. I tell you for why, because I look after myself pretty well, thank you very much. You can tell that I feed myself, can't you? And you're very, very pleased that I clothe myself as well. If I have just 1 ounce of love for a neighbor, and I love myself. Never mind my love for God. I'm grateful that Agur actually saw himself as something wretched before a holy God. He abased himself. We don't know an awful lot about this man. We know who his father was, although we don't know anything about him either. His father's name was Jacka. But what we do know is this, is that he received a revelation directly from God himself, and he didn't keep that revelation to himself. He shared it with others. He spoke the word of God. He communicated the revelation so that others may hear what God had said to him. In this opening passage, it says, the man declares that I am weary, O God. It's interesting, again, it's only because when you spend time delving into, but the use of the word there, the Hebrew word for man that Agur actually uses there is very interesting. It's actually a word that is in the Hebrew is geba. Geba. Normally, it's Adam for man, which is where we get the word Adam from. But he uses a different word here, which is really, really interesting because the inference of this word he's actually saying is, which is what it means, is I'm strong, great, prevailing in God's eyes and also in the eyes of Israel. And yet what is interesting, what we find is the thing that he knew that made him great, that made him strong, was not himself. Look what he says about himself. Surely, verse 2, I am stupid. I'm not even a man. I've learned nothing. I've got no understanding. Agur didn't view himself as some great spiritual giant in any stretch of the imagination. Even though, can I just say, on a human perspective, he was a brilliant student. What we discovered when we went through it with Ben together a couple of weeks ago is that Agur had so many questions about life, questions about the universe, questions about the Bible, questions about the society in which he lived in, questions about the environment, about animal world, about the insect world, but more importantly, he had questions about who God is and who his son is as well. But when he analyzed himself in comparison to the triune God, he saw himself as something just too stupid, something lacking in knowledge and in the skills of the things of God. Compared to God, he viewed himself as the epitome of ignorance. I think that's a good place for you and me to start, can I say? Because when we get to that place, we realize our total and utter dependence on God. And can I say this lovingly? Whatever you have, and I'm looking around the room, and some of you are brilliant. You're brilliant in your field, in your giftings, in what you've done. You're brilliant. Some of you are fantastic in your parenting skills. But can I tell you that all you have is only because of Him? And that's why I guess the main emphasis was to point us to the infinity of God. His question there in verse 4 is, set forth that which no man can answer. In fact, the only being that was capable of answering the questions that he's asking there really is God. The statements are almost in a form of a riddle, a riddle consisting of six questions, four of which are almost rhetorical. Look what he says there in verse 4. Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? That's not me and Chloe, by the way. That's the waters of the seas. And who has established all the ends of the earth? The answer to these questions is simple, and you and I know the answer. The answer is God. God Himself. But then this fifth question, which is our focus for tonight, which may be easier to answer as God has revealed it to His people over many, many occasions. He says this, what is your name? And who is your son? What is the name of God? How has God revealed Himself to man? Beloved, knowing God as He is named in Holy Scripture enables you and me to trust Him and to know Him at such a level. If you know His name, which often tied up within His name is His attributes or His character, His very nature, it helps you and I to trust Him because He is Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord provides, the one who makes provision for every aspect of our life, not just our physical needs, but our emotional needs, our spiritual needs. Every cell and fiber is made provision by a holy God. Beloved, I can trust Him for tomorrow. Why? I don't know what tomorrow holds, but I know on the basis of the promises of His word that He is the Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides. I'll trust Him for tomorrow. But the name that God has revealed Himself by, the most personal name, is Yahweh, Jehovah. That is His personal name. He's got many other names. He is the Lord of hosts. He is the Elohim. He is the Creator, the El Shaddai, the Lord God Almighty. But Yahweh, this is the name that He refers to Himself as being. Over 6,000 times it's used in the Old Testament to refer to the personal name of God. The name specifies an immediacy, a presence. Yahweh is present. Yahweh is not one of these foreign gods who is far off. Not that they exist anyway. Yahweh is a God who has come close to His people. He is present with them. He's accessible. He's near to those who call upon Him for deliverance, for forgiveness and guidance. This is the name of God who draws close to you. Thus ends the sermon for tonight, because that could be it, and it should be it. But there's another question as well. A sixth question that is our focus for the rest of our time together. And it's this. What is his son's name. Do you know, it's already been seen through the Old Testament that God has a son. We've seen that in our series thus far. His son is co-equal in essence and in character. In 2 Samuel 7:14, it says, God speaking about David's heir, I will be his father and he will be my son. In Psalm 89, speaking again of David's king, he says, he will cry unto me, you are my father, and also I will make him my firstborn. And as we have seen twice when we looked at Psalm 2 together, I will declare the decree of the Lord has made to me. You are my son today. I have begotten you. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, honor his son, glorify his son, or he will be angry. What is interesting in all of the Old Testament passages is the name of his son is not mentioned. This is something that is on Agar's heart. He wants to know. If you know, look at that, if you know. It's almost done as a teasing way. If you know the name of your son, of course God knows the name of his son. Those in the Old Testament didn't know. We had to wait all the way to the New Testament to discover what his name would be. But we do know something. We know that the Son of God will be the seed of the woman in Genesis 3. We know that he would be the seed of Abraham in Genesis 22, of the line of Judah in Genesis 49, the prophet like unto Moses in Deuteronomy 18, the one born of a virgin of Isaiah 7, the one promised Emmanuel in Isaiah 8, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. We know that the Son of Man, God's Son, will be the Son who will sit at the right hand of God on high in Psalm 80. He will be the good shepherd of Zechariah 13. And he will be the priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. But when we get to Matthew 1 and verse 10 or 20 and onwards, this is what we read. But as he, that is Joseph, as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. For that which is conceived in her from by the Holy Spirit, she will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus. Hallelujah. For he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now when Joseph woke from the sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she'd given birth. And he called his name Jesus, Yeshua, the Messiah. Elsewhere going on in Acts 4 and verse 12, in that tremendous sermon on that day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God came upon his servant Peter and he declared the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ, this is what he says, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the very cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name. Which name? The name of Jesus, under heaven given among men, by which men must be saved. This is the name that is revealed. This is what Agar was asking. What is your name and what is your son's name? His name is Jesus Yeshua. This is the name by which man can be saved. What a beautiful name it is. What a beautiful name, the name of Jesus. What a beautiful name it is. Nothing can compare to this. What a beautiful name it is, the name of Jesus. Beloved, Jesus is the only one who can forgive you of your sins. He's the only one, as we've been reminded tonight, that can redeem you, buy you back, purchase through his own blood, and bring you into a right relationship with the Holy God. As the author and the theologian James Montgomery Boyce once said, he said, "The world will fight you to the death on this point, because there is nothing so offensive to proud, arrogant men than the fact that he cannot save himself. But the only way to escape hell is to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ." What about me? Surely I can save myself if I do enough good stuff. If I go to church often enough. If I bow down at the right time. Surely I can save myself if I give enough money to the poor or look after my neighbor. And you know, man's tried to do this for millennia, trying to save himself through good works. Boyce goes on to say these. He says, "Do you not understand this point? Jesus Christ is the only name that can save a sinner. You cannot save yourself by your name. Church membership cannot save you. Your work cannot save you. Your religion cannot save you. Religion cannot save you. Salvation does not come by the name of Allah or Muhammad or any other name. There is only one name. That is the name of Jesus that will save you." End quote. Beloved, it is Jesus Christ or nothing. It is Jesus Christ or judgment. It is Jesus Christ or condemnation. It is Jesus Christ or hell. All we have to do to be saved is believe upon the name of his Son, and you shall be saved. Hallelujah. The work's already been done. There's nothing we can add. Nothing we need to do. There's an amazing story in church history about a circuit riding evangelist minister whose name was Peter Cartwright. He's an American brother. And he was known for shooting from the hip, straight, as they say. No compromise at all. One particular Sunday morning, it is said that he was due to speak at a place where Andrew Jackson, who was the seventh president of the United States of America, was going to be in the congregation. And the elders of the church got Cartwright together, and he said, "Listen, you need to lower it down. Don't be so pointed. Just the president, don't be offending him, okay? Just behave." History says that Peter Cartwright stood up, and as he began to preach, he says, "I understand that President Andrew Jackson is here. It has been requested of me to be guarded in my remarks tonight. So as I begin, Andrew Jackson, you will go to hell if you do not repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ." I think the brother thought that he was being guarded there in his... The whole of the congregation was shocked, it's recorded. But after the service, the president came up to him. And rather than take an offense, he shook his hand and he praised him for his fearlessness. It is reported that the president said, "A minister of Jesus ought to love everybody and fear no mortal man. If I had a regiment of men like you, I could whip the world." Beloved, we need to have a fearlessness about the name of Jesus. We should not be ashamed to declare the truth. Because there's no other name by which man can be saved. Do you have a love for your neighbor? Do you have a love for your unsaved family? God's word and God's truth should never be toned down. Jesus Christ is the only one who can save your unsaved family and neighbors and friends. In order to be saved, they must believe on him. In order to believe on him, they need to be told of him. A familiar passage to us all. In fact, I used it just a couple of weeks ago in Birches Lane. But I remind you, all of us, of it. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church gathered in Rome, he said these words, "I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. For as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Paul, in that environment, could potentially have been afraid to preach the gospel for the sake of his life. But he knew that the only difference that would make to these people's lives was that they received the Lord Jesus Christ, so he was not ashamed of it. You know, beloved, perhaps one of the greatest dangers facing the church today is not opposition. Now, I know there is opposition to the church. I know that even sometimes preachers are being kicked off the streets at the moment. I know there's some places in this world where you cannot preach the gospel. But, beloved, I want to suggest to you that in the Western world, the greatest opposition to the gospel is both embarrassment and apathy. We're tempted so often to soften the gospel, to make it more palatable, more acceptable, less offensive, maybe even more fashionable in some circles. I remember some years ago, and I've used this illustration before, so forgive me for using it, but I'll use it again, let me tell you. But when I say it next time, look surprised as if you've never heard it. But a whole load of our young people used to go off to another church every now and again on a Friday night. And it was a wonderful youth celebration. And they had everything going, as you could imagine, smoke machines, flashing lights. It was like a disco rather than a church service. And some of the young people came to me, "Pastor, I wonder whether we could actually have a smoke machine in church and flashing lights as well." I said, "Over my dead body, will we have them in this house of God? Why do we need to make God fashionable, church, more acceptable to the next generation?" Let me tell you, the next generation, their needs to be forgiven is just the same as the previous generation. Paul says, "I am not ashamed. The gospel may be mocked. The gospel may be rejected. It may well be unpopular. It still remains the power of God to salvation. A diluted medicine cures no one. A hidden light guides nobody. And a silent church reaches no one." Beloved, the gifts, the wisdom, the compassion, the truth that you have, that you exercise, that God has given you, have not been given you for your private possessions. Knowledge that is never shared cannot teach. Kindness that is never expressed cannot encourage. Faith that is never demonstrated can never inspire. And a silent church reaches no one. The church exists not merely as a gathering of believers, but as a witness to the world of the saving power of our God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But a church that remains silent, whether through fear, whether through complacency, through embarrassment, through apathy or indifference, fails in its mission to proclaim the hope and the truth and reconciliation that is ours in Christ Jesus. What possesses power fulfills its purpose only when it remains truth to its nature and to its activity shared. That is to say, medicine must retain its potency to heal. What's the point in going to the doctor and he gives you a medicine that you must drink and you fill it up with water and you water it down and it won't do anything. It loses its power, its potency. Light must be visible to illuminate. The church must speak and serve to fulfill its mission. Each warns against a different form of ineffectiveness. Beloved, heed the word of the Lord through the prophet. Look what it says as we close tonight. Every word of God proves true in verse 5 and 6. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. This is the challenge that we have through knowing the name of the Son. We know his name. His name is Jesus. How might have Jesus encouraged and taught those downhearted disciples on the Emmaus Road? How has he challenged us and maybe encouraged us here tonight at Homegate? Well, he's done it by proving this, that he is the prophet, the promised Messiah. He is the suffering, through his suffering and through his death, he fulfilled God's plan. He encouraged them by reminding them and showing them that the entire Old Testament points to him, and understanding Jesus requires seeing him through the lens of the Old Testament as well. And he encouraged by them and encourages us by recognizing that encountering the risen Jesus transforms fear and disappointment into faith and witness. What a beautiful name he is. The name of Jesus. The Emmaus story shows that Jesus' identity is understood not merely by witnessing the miracles. They witness all those. They saw him do incredible things. Those disciples on the Emmaus Road, they were there on that coronation when they saw him riding into Jerusalem. Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They saw so much. But by recognizing how his life, death, and resurrection fulfills God's redemptive plan, revealed throughout Scripture, they recognize that Jesus is the Messiah. May we know him. May we believe him. May we trust him. And may we declare him as the only way. To him be the glory.